John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. Weddings. When we think of weddings, something comes to mind. We recall images and impressions and emotions based on weddings that we've attended, participated in, and probably most prominently our own weddings if we're married. And of course, we've got Hudson and Mary Catherine's wedding coming up next weekend. Now, over the years, as a pastor, I've been very blessed and privileged to have participated in numerous weddings. And looking back, all of those elements of the weddings, they come to mind, everything from directing weddings and all that's involved in that, and to the participants who are in the wedding, and then to the joy of the bride, the joy of the groom. They're standing before me as their pastor in the midst of one of the most momentous moments of their lives, families, tears that were shed, sometimes in joy, and in some cases, frankly, not so much in joy. But in every case, weddings have been a great and wonderful time of joy, at least for most of the folks who were there. And that's what I think of when I think of weddings. I think of joy. And in every wedding, at least every wedding that I've seen or participated in, there are the vows of the marriage covenant. And so when couples who want me to officiate the wedding, when they go through their premarital counseling with me, I typically go over the vows with them, discussing their significance and importance. Isn't that right, Bill and Lucy? So I do that with them. And part of the vows of the bride, and y'all may know where I'm going with this one, but part of the traditional vows of the bride that I encourage the couple to use, and indeed, every couple that I have officiated for their wedding, they have used the traditional vows. But part of the bride's vows, they say to love, honor, and what's that third one? And obey, right? To love, honor, and obey. Now, it is true that some people chafe when the woman has that in her vows, this vow to obey their husband, to be subject to their husband. But their chafing does not override the scriptural importance of that particular aspect of marriage. For example, in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, 1 Peter 3, 1, it talks about that. Now, in our passage today, in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus and his disciples, they're there at a wedding in Cana. And there at this place of joy and new beginnings, Jesus chose to perform his first miracle, a miracle which was a sign, the turning of water into wine. And a wedding is a very apt scene for our Lord to have performed this sign, and it's doubtless that it was no accident that it happened the way it did. In a way, it was the perfect place for the divine bridegroom, the Lamb of God, to inaugurate the events leading to the ultimate wedding banquet that we read of in Revelation or chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And in various places in Scripture, as we read through the Gospels, Jesus is referred to the bridegroom, just in various places in Scriptures in general. You know, we see this particularly in John 3:29, where John the Baptist refers to him as exactly that. And what the Lord's people, Christ's bride, are called to do is to believe in Jesus like a bride believes in the man standing beside her, promising to take care of her according to his vows. And as the bride of Christ, we are called to obey him, not only because he is Lord, but because we love him. And the Lord has proven that our faith in him as our bridegroom is well founded. In his love, he died on the cross for us in order to fulfill his vows to save his chosen bride. Now, the central thrust of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is towards the sign that Jesus gave by way of miracle here. And this sign, it pointed to who he is. It speaks of the time that is at hand as he brings the kingdom of God. And a general principle is laid down about how we are to respond to the commands of the bridegroom Lord. But, you know, we think of this, you know, obedience, and y'all hear it a lot, you know, obey, obey. We need to be reminded, as Peter tells us. But don't we fail to be obedient, you know, time after time? Don't we fail in this? I mean, truly this is our fallen condition. We struggle to obey. And when we sin against our bridegroom, for it is a sin against him, when we sin against our Lord, our joy diminishes. Rather than pour water into the jars as the servants did in this passage, we so often go our own way and try to find our satisfaction in the wine of this world. And so take a look again with me here at verses 2 through 3, or rather 3 through 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, perhaps you've seen a certain meme that circulates online around Christmas time. It's the one, and if you know it, you know, it's the one that's got Batman slapping Robin. Yeah. You know, it's just really something. It's a cartoon, right? It's Batman slapping Robin. And it says at the top of it, "Mary, did you," and it's Robin speaking, "Mary, did you know that your slap." You know, so Batman just stopped him in his tracks, right? And then in caps at the bottom, it says, "Luke 1. Y'all know that song? "Mary, did you know?" Right? Anyway. Well, the humor towards this sappy song, and frankly, it's a very sappy song. I know some people really like it, but it's just, you can't get by it. It is. "Mary, did you know?" The satire of this particular meme, it points out the truth that Mary did know. She intimately knew the miraculous nature and the special qualities of her son. Even so, the scriptures also make it very clear that her knowledge of his nature and his mission, at least early on in Jesus' ministry, her knowledge was not complete as far as what that really consisted of. So in Luke 1, it's clear that she knew he was the Son of God, as the angel was very, very specific in his announcement towards those ends. But then we read in Mark 3, it really becomes quite evident that she really did not grasp that he was God himself. As it was, she had raised him, though, you know, knowing that he was the Son of God, knowing he was very special, knowing him intimately as his mother. And she had likely come to rely on his resourcefulness, as he was about 30 years old at the time, about when this miracle at Cana, at this wedding at Cana took place. So when she found herself at this wedding with her remarkable son Jesus, and the wine ran out, she went to him, telling him in verse 3, "They have no wine." Can't you see a mother doing that? You know? But Jesus' response here is very interesting. Very interesting to his mother. He calls her woman. Don't think that's disrespectful. He's not being disrespectful, but he calls her woman here. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus' response to his mom indicates that unlike her, he was fully aware of his mission and his purpose. He knew what he was about. He knew. And this hour to which he refers to here in verse 4 was not to come for several years later. So his mother, and he was saying, don't push me on this. His mother was just not to push him on this matter. And as we look at the scriptures, we see that that hour was not to come for another 3 years or so. As we know from Jesus' prayer to the Father, when he stated, you know, that the hour had finally come in John 17, that hour consisting of the culmination of his earthly ministry on the cross as he died to save his bride and his glorification by the Father. And at the wedding at Cana, Jesus had a whole lot he needed to do in his ministry before he came to that point. However, Jesus was a loving and a gracious man. And rather than allowing the bridegroom at that wedding in Cana, rather than allowing the bridegroom to fall on his face in embarrassment before all of his guests, having failed in his duties to provide for his guests, as was expected in such cases, Jesus came to the rescue. And so take a look again at verses 5 through 8. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Now Mary's words to Jesus, or rather not to Jesus, but to the servants, Mary's words to the servants, to do what he tells you to do, well, they resound in every situation from the very spoken word of creation into eternity. Do what he tells you to do. The only sane response to the Lord's commands are to do what he tells you to do, as Mary said. And consider, too, how Jesus' instructions here to the servants, it probably seems a little bit strange to them. They need wine for the feast. But what does Jesus tell them to do? He says, fill the jars with water. They need wine, he says, fill them with water. And despite their probable confusion, and this is key, despite their confusion, going, what? They filled them up anyway. They obeyed. And then, of all things, Jesus tells them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. They just filled these things up with water. And now he's saying, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. They're probably thinking, are you kidding? Man, it's going to be trouble now. And it probably would have been trouble for them too. Can you imagine the response of the chief steward when his workers came to him and presented some water to taste? Well, when the expectation was that he needed some wine for this feast, he'd probably spit it out and express his displeasure to them in no uncertain terms. Yet, in a miracle of its own nature, and don't let this get past you, that they obeyed Jesus when he told them to do this. I mean, it's a miracle of its own nature. They obeyed Jesus anyway. So look at verses 9 through 11 there. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Obedience. The servants obeyed, and Jesus blessed. The water was now wine. In their obedience, they participated in the Lord's miracle. And also concerning the wine, notice that Jesus didn't skimp here. He didn't say, well, here's a little bit. No. Each of these 6 stone jars, using the old, 2 to 3 firkins apiece, which, you know, is the ESV translates to 20, 30 gallons. So we're looking at basically 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Think of that. That's a lot of wine. Wow. Jesus was setting these folks up for a good time. He did not skimp at all on this. He provided a tremendous amount of wine for this party. And the quality, according to the stewards, the best wine. And I think we probably know is probably some of the best wine, if not the best wine ever made. And it's important, too, that we understand this wasn't just some grape juice. I mean, think about it. This wasn't some sort of non-alcoholic wine. I mean, really. I mean, who gets excited about that? I mean, who's going to go, oh, this is awesome grape juice? Nobody's going to do that. It's absurd to think about it. It was wine that Jesus made. It's what you think of when you hear the term wine. Yet what you will find, and I have to address this, you know, what you will find is that some will come up with some remarkably creative ways to deny this clear fact. And seemingly, you know, because I can't get inside their head, but it seems to be that they do this. And if you go online, I went online just to look at what they were saying. I was just scratching my head. I'm like, wow. But, you know, it's out there. Maybe you've heard it from, you know, from other teachers or preachers before. But they come up with some remarkably creative ways to deny the clear fact that this was wine in the way we think of wine. You know, in other words, wine with some alcohol in it. You know, because they think that it's a sin to drink alcohol in and of itself. But the thing is, the scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures don't teach that it's a sin to drink alcohol in and of itself. It doesn't. Rather, the thrust of the scriptures when it comes to drinking wine or alcohol, or alcoholic beverage, is that it's towards moderation. And it's against the sin of drunkenness. The scriptures are very realistic here. You know, we have to consider, you know, there's nuances in the things that the scriptures teach about. For example, here, the scripture is very realistic when it comes to the difference between the good enjoyment of wine and then the abuse of wine. But along the lines of our passage today, wine in the scriptures is frequently mentioned as a blessing of the Lord. Furthermore, it really is faulty reasoning to think that because it's a sin to be a drunkard, then alcohol must be a sin. Because if we follow such logic, well, then since gluttony is a sin, then eating food must be a sin, right? Yeah, that's all I'm going to say on that for now. That's not really what this sermon's about so much. The important thing is that the wine that Jesus provided was abundant. It was abundant. You know, as we were saying, it didn't skimp. It was wonderful, probably the best wine ever made, making the hearts of the wedding guests glad. And now this incident at the wedding in Cana has been called an acted out parable, which is apt, as verse 11 tells us, that Jesus had performed a sign. Now when we read this, that it was a sign, what is meant by that? It was a sign. Well, it's that it speaks to a reality that's greater than the incident itself. You know, in turning water to wine like he did, that was pretty huge, right? But this is speaking to a larger reality. Now, it's often understood that Jesus' actions demonstrate that the old religious order, represented by the empty stone jars that are used for Jewish purification rituals, was fulfilled with the servants pouring water all the way up to the brim. You see the imagery there. And the new order that was brought by the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, had arrived, represented by Jesus transforming the water into wine. It is in this vein of thought that James Boyce, he observes that the empty water jars and the lack of wine speak to the emptiness of religion at Christ's coming. Indeed, apart from Jesus Christ, religion is just an empty vessel. It is, as Boyce says, a cold and a lifeless thing. My friends, it is in Jesus Christ, that we find life and abundant joy. And further, the fact that it was wine, which was central to the miracle, is also extremely important from a biblical point of view. The hope of the prophets, as they foretold of the coming of the Messianic age, was one where wine would flow liberally. And so we see in Amos chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, verse 13 particularly saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Wine is seen in the scriptures as being a symbol of joy and as a symbol of a gift from God himself. Not only a symbol, but it in itself is a gift from God. Psalm 104, for example, is explicit as saying that it is the Lord God himself who brings forth, and if you look at verse 15, wine to gladden the heart of men. Indeed, this is exactly what happened at Cana. The Lord God Almighty gave wine to gladden the heart of men. And thus, the Lord's sign pointed to, there at the beginning of his ministry, the Lord's sign pointed to the joy and the blessings of the age and the kingdom of God, which Jesus was bringing as the Messiah King. And yet at the time of this miracle, Jesus' hour had not yet come. And so he only gives a glimpse, a hint of the blessings that would come with his kingdom and the miraculous wine. Now, what about verse 11 here, where it says that his disciples believed in him? I mean, didn't they already believe? If you've read John up to this point, it seems that they already believed. You know, John 1 makes it clear that they had shown belief that he was Jesus, the Messiah, or that Jesus was the Messiah, blessed on the very testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had testified to this. And even more, Nathanael, he had openly confessed his belief in Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel in verse 49. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement there by Nathanael. And so the belief to which John chapter 2 verse 11 speaks to is the disciples looking at Christ's work through the eyes of faith. They were able to see Jesus' miracle for what it was. They saw in the sign. They saw it as a sign. They were to see it for what it was, at least to some extent. From what we read of the disciples later, they really didn't get it. I mean, what we know, they really didn't truly get it until Pentecost. You know, think about all the conversations Jesus has with his disciples. But in this miracle, their faith was strengthened as they followed Jesus. Even more, they were able to recognize the manifestation of Jesus' glory. And so the disciples, their strength, you know, their faith was strengthened. It was increased. And so as Jesus continued to lead, they continued to follow. I mean, this was right at the beginning of his ministry. They probably, you know, even though they claimed they had faith, you know, faith has to be strengthened over time. And so this worked that way. Now, this is true for disciples throughout all the ages. Throughout all the ages, disciples of Christ have experienced confirmation of our faith. Our faith has been bolstered through the Lord's work in our lives in various ways. You know, we are witnesses. We are witnesses to the blessings and the glory of Christ as he is our Redeemer and our Lord. We understand what Warren Wiersbe once wrote, saying, "If our Lord had preached a sermon after he turned the water into wine, what might he have said? Or for one thing, he likely would have told the people that the world's joys always run out and cannot be regained. But the joy he gives is ever new and ever satisfying." When we seek our joy in anyone or anything or anywhere else but Christ, even if we experience joy, even if we do, and we gain all that the world may offer, if we seek it elsewhere, outside of Christ, in the end, any joy that we find will be fleeting, leaving only emptiness and despair at the end. True everlasting joy. Everlasting joy can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's it. And despite the truth of this, there are times when our joy is diminished. Because don't you know that? We all know that. And we know we have joy in Christ. But gosh, there are times, man. There are times when we don't feel it. You know, oftentimes, and I won't say every time our joy is diminished, because we all come under times of trouble. But oftentimes, our joy is diminished simply because we live in a sinful world and we continue to sin at times. We're sinners. So at those times, in our sin, in our disobedience, we draw away from Him who is the source of all of our joy. And that's a diminishment. Think about it. You know, our Lord saved us. We walk with Him. We're in a relationship with Him. He loves us. We love Him. And then we sin. And then as our eyes that are on Jesus, you know, maybe we look down. We look away. We turn away from that source of our joy. We do this. But the thing is, that is never, ever a permanent situation for God's people. Our joy is never tamped out for good. Only a diminishment. Indeed, as we await the coming of the Lord in all of His glory, as He brings His kingdom, we know that in eternity, our joy will be everlasting. And so we yearn for that time. But in the meanwhile, you and I, as the Lord's people, we are called to obedience of faith. Like the servants at the wedding at Cana, we are to do what He tells us to do. And sometimes Jesus tells us to do things that, well, at first glance may not make any sense to us. At least may not make any sense according to the flesh. For example, He commands us to love our enemies. Think of all the times that really just doesn't, what? Yeah. But He says do that, right? Jesus told us. You know, He tells us to turn the other cheek. You know, there are other things we could go on about. Nevertheless, whatever His command may be, we as His disciples are to obey. We're to obey. Even if the case is such that we really have no idea what's going to happen. We have no idea how it's going to turn out. We take that step in faith and we follow Jesus. Like the servants at the wedding in Cana. They had no idea that He was going to turn the water into wine. What would have prepared them for even thinking such a thing? Yet they did it anyway. They obeyed Jesus. And like that, we're to obey anyway. And the wondrous thing is that in our obedience, we find blessing. We participate in Jesus' work as His body. Think about those servants. Did Jesus walk up to the wine and stick His finger in it, or did He do any of the He just said, just pour water in there. And they did it. He said, now get a cup and carry it. Did He go over and actually have any interaction with that? No, He said, do. They did. The miracle occurred through their actions. That's the way it is with us when we are obedient to our Lord. You know, we're called His body in this world, the body of Christ. You know, and so even if we never really see what it is that Jesus accomplishes as we follow Him in faith and obedience, our obedience is His own reward, for we reside in Him. Joy is found in obedience, which characterizes our journey in this life, following Jesus as our Lord. And that joy and obedience, it gives us a taste of that eternal joy that is to come. Now, I've said it before, and I'll say it today, and I'll probably say it again. We are not called to obey the Lord in our own strength. We are not. That's not how He calls us to do it. Such a thing is impossible. The Lord Himself enables His people to obey, empowering us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to Him. As the scriptures say, God works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. And when we fail to obey like we should, And we often do, don't we? When we fail, we find forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. We find forgiveness in Christ because of His love and His having secured our place with Him. When that hour finally came on the cross and so forgiven, we then carry along on our path of life, following Him in the strength that He provides. And as He told us, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And in Him we find rest for our souls. And thus with our eyes focused on Jesus, and oh, by the way, I did not tell JT that I had that, I was going to say that in the sermon. That was the Lord, you know, because maybe He wants us to be focused on Jesus, right? With our eyes focused on Jesus, as that great hymn proclaims, the cares of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glorious grace. In Jesus, we find our joy. And my friends, the bridegroom is coming. He's coming. And it's imminent. Don't be caught unprepared when He returns, like the foolish virgins in Jesus' parable that we read about in Matthew 25. Don't set yourself up to experience the doors of the kingdom of God being shut upon you when the bridegroom returns and goes into the wedding feast. Don't dally around and then find yourself hearing His answer to your plea to open the gates with a, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." And the ones that I'm talking to when I say that are those who have not put their faith in Jesus, who have not turned to follow Him, who have not called upon Him as Lord to save them, to enter their life. Don't let that be you. Jesus, at the end of the parable, he then warns in Matthew 25:13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." He is coming back. It could be any time. Don't dally. He's saying, be prepared, stay ready. And how? He has told us. We trust in Him with our whole being, giving ourselves to Him completely as Lord. We faithfully follow Him upon that path that He leads, living our lives in obedience to Him day in and day out until we breathe our last or He comes, whichever comes first. And perhaps you recall John's vision in Revelation 19 of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beautiful passage. And the Lamb, by the way, is Jesus in that passage. And I expect that the wine that they're drinking at that marriage banquet is perhaps even better than that wine at Cana, the best vintage of all time. But at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride, the true church, is described as clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And what a picture that is. The bride dressed for her bridegroom. You know, we see this in weddings. In a lot of ways, that's a picture of this final banquet. We see this picture, the bride in her dress for her bridegroom, with garments that declare her purity, a treasure for her husband. And this image signifies to us, the Lord's people, what we are to Him. We are His bride. There we are, the saints of the Lord, holy and righteous, due to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, the redeemed embodiment of the righteousness of God. If you are a Christian, that's you. The redeemed embodiment of the righteousness of God, rejoicing in our bridegroom, dressed for the glorious occasion, clothed in our righteous deeds, which signify our faithful obedience to Christ, a picture that is only worthy for the bride of the King of all of creation. So, will the Lord find you ready, faithful, clothed in righteous deeds, and full of joy in Him at His return? Are you ready? Because Jesus is the bridegroom. Christians, His bride, must live in faithful obedience to Him.